Hey, if you got a Bible, open up with me to Judges chapter 7, I'm going to begin reading in just a second, but before I do, let me just kind of backtrack. If you weren't here last week, let me just share with you what we studied last week, because it has a lot to do with what we're going to study here in chapter 7. So in chapter 6, we looked at a guy by the name of Gideon. God calls Gideon to go to war with the Midianites. And what we see in chapter 6 is to reveal to us that Gideon is not your typical general. He's not like, you know, General Patton or some really cool Navy SEAL. He's a scaredy cat. He's overwhelmed with fear, and throughout chapter 6, it's like God is having to coddle him in all of his fears to help him actually do the thing that God wants him to do. But we also studied how Gideon, even though he was crippled by fear throughout the chapter, he definitely seems he steps out in faith, and he trusts the Lord, and God does extraordinary things through him. And so everything in chapter 6 was pointing to this battle with the Midianite army. And so that's where we're going to pick up in verse 2. So chapter 7, and we're going to read 2 through 6. Here's what it says. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and they returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I'll test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set him by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. All right, so let's begin to break this down, okay? So a couple of really important details for us to work through this chapter. First one is, it seems that the Midianite army is about 135,000 soldiers. If you go over to chapter 8, we're not going to study chapter 8, but chapter 8 continues the life of Gideon. He doesn't really finish strong. He actually finishes in a very bad way. But in 8, it tells us that there is about 135,000 troops. We also know from this chapter in 7 that about 120,000 soldiers are going to die within the Midianite army. Spoiler alert. So just as a reference point, okay? According to Google, that is about the that number of soldiers in that army is the approximate population of the entire city of Gainesville. There's about 145,000 people in Gainesville, so if you remove a couple of neighborhoods, this is essentially what Gideon is going to go fight. Like, drive 45 miles in that direction, and then you got to fight everybody in the town. It's a whole bunch of people is the point. And then Gideon's forces are only 32,000. Which is kind of rough. So that means, I'm no mathematician, so for every one soldier in Gideon's army, they would have to kill 4 Midianite soldiers. Technically, they'd have to kill 4.2, so maybe they get a foot or something. But the bottom line is, those are not really great numbers. I'm not a soldier. I've never been in the military, but if I were a soldier and they said, "Hey, here's what's going to happen. You're going to go to war, and for every one of you, you've got to kill at least 4.2 of their people," I would say I don't really love those odds, and maybe say that's why you're not a soldier, but that just does not sound like a really good ratio to go about it, especially when there's no guns. This is like swords and shields and spears and things of that sort. So here's what God does. If those numbers already don't add up for our comfort, God pushes Israel to be humble. He shrinks the forces 2 times. The first time, the way he does it is, he says, "I want you to go to the people and you tell them, anybody that's afraid, anybody that's overwhelmed with any sort of anxiety or concern about not fighting, they can just go home." And a part of me wonders if Gideon was like, does that count for the leader too? But Gideon doesn't leave, he stays, and after that first cut, 22,000 soldiers leave, which only leaves 10,000 people. So after that cut, for every one soldier in Israel, they got to kill 13 and a half men. So it gets even worse. And if that wasn't bad enough, he cuts the army a second time. And the way he does it is sort of a peculiar way, isn't it? He says, I want you to take all the 10,000 soldiers, which is the approximate population of the city of Palakah, just the city. And then when they go to this stream, he says, some guys are going to get down and they're going to put their mouth in the water and they're going to suck the water up. Other guys are going to pick it up in their hands and they're going to lap it like a dog. They're going to drink from their hands. And after this, they did this, only 300 soldiers were left. 300. Now, we don't know exactly why God weeded them out like that. Some people have said that maybe God wanted the more keenly aware soldiers who are always on the hunt and looking around. Sometimes when I drink water, I'm always like looking around because I read this story when I was a kid, but trying to fake like I'm tough. But the point is, we don't know why. Here's why. It's probably not because they thought they were soldiers, because nothing in this text says that these men were great soldiers. As a matter of fact, they're not going to do a whole lot of fighting. They're breaking pots and blowing trumpets. And so all that we know for sure is God is sovereignly and providentially cutting the numbers down to 300 intentionally. And if you like math, the ratio now after the final cut is for every one soldier has to kill 450 Midianite soldiers. That's brutal, man. So just as a reference point, that would be the equivalent to if the freshman class of Palakah High School from last year got in their car, drove 45 miles to Gainesville, and had to fight and kill everybody in Gainesville as a war. Those odds would not be very good, okay? And so that's really the point of the text. So a good question that I hope that you're asking is, why is God doing this? Why is God taking an army of 32,000 soldiers and dwindling it all the way down to 300? Well, the good news for us is God answers that question in verse 2. Look at verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hands has saved me. So the reason that God is dwindling the army to 300 men is because God knows something about human beings, and particularly about Israel. God knows that if these soldiers would go to war and they would win with 32,000 men, they would come home and they would steal the credit that was due God. And so what God is saying is, that's not going to happen. So to make sure that these soldiers and your people never get things confused over how the world works, they're going to go to battle with just 300 men, with impossible circumstances. See, God knows you and I, as broken, sinful people, can see God work, can see God achieve things, can see God bless things, and see God give incredible victory. And in our own just depravity, we have the audacity to pretend like we are the ones that did it. And when they steal credit from God, they'll boast about it. So not only will they rob him the glory that is due him, they'll boastful and brag and look how awesome I am. What I imagine that God is knowing what would happen is, it's like if these 32 soldiers went to war and they won, they would come back, they would have a big feast, they'd all be drinking, and they would all be bragging about how awesome they fought and how brave they were and how tough they were. None of them would be thanking the Lord. None of them would be praising God for his goodness and kindness. They would just steal the credit that was due him. Go down to verse 7. This idea is reiterated. Look at verse 7. It says this, and the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I'm going to save you, and I'm going to give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home. You see what he's saying there in verse 7? I just imagine Gideon when it was 300 guys left, you know? Like, he's so afraid, he needs double sign with a fleece. I just imagine Gideon's like, I think I'm out. I don't think I'm going to go to war. And God says, don't worry, I'm going to win. You're not going to win. Those 300 guys are not going to win. I'm going to win. God is saying, I'm going to save the day. I'm going to bring the victory, Gideon. Here's what I need you to do, and I need your 300 men to do. Just follow me. Do what I tell you to do, and I'm going to make sure that everything is taken care of. And here's the somewhat challenging thing that we read. God has instituted in his control challenges and hurdles for Israel to face, in order that Israel would clearly see that they need divine and supernatural help that can only come from God. God wants them to be dependent upon him. God does not want them to be self-sufficient. And the way that he does it is he dwindles the army down to 300. And this is a very hard truth for you and I. That God is willing to create circumstances that are difficult and hard in order for his sons and daughters, if you're a Christian, to push us to be more reliant on him. And it appears as if there are some of Christians in this room, some of us as a whole, that are so headstrong, that are so prideful, we're so excited about ourselves, that the only way we will learn this truth is if God will inflict suffering in our lives that we can't fix ourselves. And let me be very careful here. There are all sorts of reasons why people go through pain. Okay? All sorts of reasons. There's a guy named Job. There's a whole book about Job. That was not the case with Job. Job did not experience pain and suffering because he was prideful and arrogant and God had to humble. That's not the case, okay? So there are times that you experience pain and suffering and God is just, it's part of living in a broken, sinful world and God is with you, okay? But in this context, there it is clear that there are moments and there are times that God will make things difficult in our lives and hurdles that are so high that we can't jump in order to make us rest in him more. So just so you don't think I'm cherry-picking this, I want you to look over at 2 Corinthians 12. We'll have it on the screen, but if you want to flip your Bible there, you can. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. So what Paul says is, Paul says, I know me, and I know I'm prone to be conceited, prideful, arrogant, puff up. I can strut around, the old saying is, I can strut like a peacock sitting down, you know? Paul says, I know I can be like that. And so what God has given me in my life is a thorn in my flesh. And here's what's really interesting about that text. We have no idea what that thorn is. And you're going to meet people who say they think they know, but we don't know because the text doesn't tell us. Some people speculate, and some people say it's some sort of physical disability that his eyesight was really bad. And he was like a scholar, and so the fact that he's not able to read the way that he used to is like infuriating to him. That could be it. Some people said it could be this relational strife where he's at odds with somebody that he loves dearly. If you've ever had to experience that, it is like one of the most painful things you can experience, and he can't control it, he can't fix it. Some people have said maybe he has some sort of mental challenge, like mental health issue, like anxiety or depression that just won't leave him alone. So everybody speculates, but we don't know for sure. And that's my understanding, that God leaves that thorn undefined. Because if he would have said it was his eyesight, if he would have said it was mental illness, then we would have said your thorn is different. And the way you deal with your thorn is different than what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians 12. And that would be a misunderstanding. So God in his goodness to us says that Paul's got this thorn and we don't know what the thorn is, which means whatever thorn is in your side that is creating pain applies to what Paul is saying here in this scripture. And here's what's crazy about this thorn. Paul says, three times I've come to you, God. And he's not like, God, you know, if it's your will, you'll take it away. He's like, he calls it an affliction from Satan to destroy him. He hates it. And Paul says three times, I'm not like requesting, I'm like begging you, take this from me. My life would be better if you would remove this. He's even saying, I'm bitter, I'm struggling, I don't understand it, it doesn't make any sense. I'm praying and asking you to take it away from me. But then Paul says, after all of that, go down to verse 9 in that same chapter in 2 Corinthians 12, here's what Paul says. But he, talking about the Lord speaking to him, but the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. So after struggling with this thorn, Paul says, I'm actually at the place, God, that I can thank you for it. And then I can actually boast and be excited about my weaknesses because I know in my weakness and in my pain, I always am aware that I need more of you and less of me. And that real truth for Paul is the greatest thing that he has. It's like a life preserver in the midst of the pain that he knows he's going to drown without it. And he just clings to it. And so it's my understanding that God, with Gideon, dwindling the army to 300, that's what he's doing for Gideon. He's saying, Gideon, you're weak. You can't do this on your own. You need me. So what does all of this mean for my heart and your heart? Now, let me just say this again. I'm not saying all pain applies in this way, okay? But I think we all should consider that it could be applying to us if we are going through something difficult, or even something from our past, or even something we're going to go through in the future. Because that's the thing about pain and suffering, okay? Like, difficult life circumstances are inevitable. You are either coming out of something, you are in something, or you're moving into something. And I think based on this text, we just need to understand that no matter what we're going through, it's all there to help us trust the Lord more. See, that's the goal for Gideon. The goal for Gideon is to teach him something about who God is. And he wants Gideon to trust him more. And the way that he knows he can get Gideon to trust him more is to make him go to battle with odds that are impossible. And here's a crazy thought. I read this from a guy named Constable. Here's what he says. He says, if we are victorious and it makes us self-reliant, that is more dangerous and disaster for us if we had just lost. And what God does out of his love for you and me and Gideon is he puts us in situations and places where we feel as if we're losing or we're going to lose. It creates a dynamic where we recognize we can't do it alone. We have to cry out for God for help. It's sort of like you get to a dead end. And when you get to the dead end, you're like, I have nowhere else to go. So the only thing you can do is turn around and say, God, will you give me directions? See, because there is this paradox in Scripture, two things that fit together in harmony, but in our minds and our hearts, we don't think they fit together. The paradox is between strength and weakness. I think everybody in this room, if you were being honest, this probably isn't hard for you to admit. Most of us in this room cannot stand the feeling of being weak. Nobody here wants to be the amateur. We don't want to be the one that's uneducated or ignorant. We don't want to be the trainee. Our preference is to be the professional who's doing all of the training. Generally speaking, I think that's true for most of us. And so because of that, the idea of weakness feels ick to us. It feels not good for us to feel. Because we want to have it all together, and be strong, and be tough. And that kind of like pride isn't original with you, it's not original with me. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Where Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden, and Satan comes to them, and Satan says, if you eat that fruit, guess what? You won't be weak anymore. You'll be just like God. And all the power and the glory and the majesty that God has, you could have that kind of untapped resources in your life if you'll just eat that fruit. And Adam and Eve, who couldn't stand the thought of being weak and under God, they decided they would take that in their pride and their arrogance and made an idol out of it so that they could try to be God. And that sin that we struggle with started all the way back then. And our pridefulness sometimes doesn't like our limitations, because humility doesn't come natural for most of us. But this is the way the New Living Translation translates that section in 2 Corinthians 12. Listen to this paraphrase. What Paul is saying is, God is saying this, my grace is all that you need. And my power works best in weakness. See, one of the mistakes that we make as Christians is we pridefully believe that all the good things in our life are because of us. And instead of recognizing that all good things come from God. So I just want to ask you today, have you ever taken credit for something God has done? Have you ever believed this lie that is very easy to believe? That your life is a success because of you. So I want to give you like a project, like homework. You don't have to do it. I'm not going to like text everybody to make sure that you did it. But I would say this is something healthy that you could probably do to combat that. If you could sit down with just a sheet of paper, if you're old school like me, okay? If you're kind of younger and you want to pull out a note on your phone, you can do that too. And I want you just to think about every single thing in your life that you're grateful for and write it down. It should be a lot, because we have a lot to be thankful for. And when you get done with that list, here's what you're going to say. You're going to say, God, I recognize every single thing on that list is because of you. And here's where the rubber meets the road. You might be tempted to say, but I earned that money. I got that promotion. I woke up early and grinded it out when nobody else wanted to grind it out. I did this. I did that. I. And see, God knows that we're like that. And so what God is doing to Gideon's is he's saying, you guys are going to look at the list of all the great things that I've done for you after this battle, and you're going to say, I did it. And so what God says is, no, you're not going to do that. And circumstances are going to be at such that you're going to think you're going to die going into this war. And when you don't die, you'll know the only reason you didn't die was because of my kindness and my goodness to you. Because if we're not careful, we're going to take credit that actually belongs to God. And there are rare moments that God is willing to inflict hurdles to us so that we'll never forget this truth that we need Him. And just to be extra clear, y'all, this is the beauty and the message of the gospel of Christ. That Jesus has come to save us in a supernatural way, but He did it through lowliness and weakness. John 13 tells us in that narrative that Jesus, the living Son of God, in the upper room, puts a towel around His waist, picks up a bowl of water, and He goes around to 12 disciples who consistently don't see things the way that they need to see it. One of them was already in the process of trying to have Jesus killed, had already got that ball rolling. And Jesus goes around to each of them, and He washes their feet. Which, just so you know, you might not know this, washing the feet was something that not even a Hebrew slave would do. They were even too good for it. And so here you have Jesus doing the work of a lowly slave to serve these men. So you have something that we see that's beautiful, right? Which is the powerful, living, supernatural God of all things is living out His life in a way that communicates weakness. And this is the message of the cross. The way that Jesus changes everything for you and me and our sin is He does not do it through some big powerful army kicking everybody's butt and taking everybody's names. The way that God changes everything is through a cross. And as Jesus hung on the cross in weakness, He provided the most powerful redemption that you and I need more than anything in the world, which is forgiveness of sins. And 3 days after that, He rose from the dead. So I say that to say Jesus isn't asking you to do anything that He hasn't already done. If you don't like the feeling of weakness, how do you think it was for the God of all things to be nailed to a cross and allow stupid, sinful people to do that to Him? To save people that are ungrateful sometimes. But God did that out of His love for us. And so I would just say, this is the beauty of the gospel. And we want to rely on the Lord more. So the first takeaway is this. Let's not rob God of the glory that He's due. And recognize sometimes hard things are for our good to make us more dependent on Him. All right, second big thing in the text. God brings the victory. God brings the victory. For the sake of our time together, I am not going to read large portions of this text because there's literally like 3 sermons just in this one chapter. So let me paraphrase what happens after this. So after the army is dwindled down, God tells Gideon, here's what I want you to do. I want you to sneak down to the camp where the Midianites are. And so Gideon does that. He brings a friend just to be safe. It's a safe space. And so Gideon goes all the way down to where the valley where the Midianite army is. And when Gideon gets there, the text says, there's so many of them, they can't count them. And you just got to imagine what that was like for Gideon. Like, there's so many, if he started, like, it was like sands on a seashore. Like, he can't count them. And then while he's there, he eavesdrops on a conversation between 2 Midianite soldiers. And one of the soldiers says, I had a dream last night. A piece of bread rolled down a hill and destroyed the tent that I was supposed to be in. Now, that's sort of a weird thing for you and I, but the bread, so these 2 soldiers are having this conversation, and the other soldier says, I think that's a vision. And that vision is telling us that the bread is Gideon and the tent is the Midianite army. So these pagan unbelievers are having this vision from God to describe what's going to happen to them. And Gideon is like hiding behind a bush. And he hears the whole thing. And Gideon goes home, and the text says the first thing he did was he worshiped God. It was as if God, in his kindness to Gideon, gives him this clear sign that God is going to take care of everything. And as a result, Gideon loves the Lord and serves the Lord and is ready to go at the war. So go down to verse 16. We're going to read what happens a little bit before and after. So here's what verse 16 says. So he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets into the hands of all the men and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So this is their strategy. This is their pre-meeting, okay? And what Gideon says is, we're going to all kind of pick a side of this massive encampment where we're out completely outnumbered. Your weapon of choice is a trumpet, a torch, and a clay jar. Now let me just think about this. A part of me wonders why 300 soldiers did this. It's like, we're going to go to war. You're going to fight for your life and for your nation. Here's a torch. Here's a trumpet. What are you going to do with a trumpet? See, we live in a day and age where we have C4 that can be strapped to drones. And we have this thing called a C-130 that can fly at a high altitude, and it can shoot any caliber of bullet that can literally destroy tanks and bunkers. And it can do it with a Navy SEAL calling it in from up top, which is pretty awesome. There is none of that. There's no 50 cals, there's no Navy, there's no Marines, there's no paratroop, there is nothing. There is trumpets and clay jars and torches. And what do we see in the text again? God is creating a reality for them where nobody can steal the glory. You don't even get real weapons. You're going to break some pots and blow some trumpets. But guess what they do? They obey the Lord. And go down to verse 21. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, notice what the text says. The Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel-Mehalah by Tabath. So, they surround the camp. They take the pots. They break the pots. They have a war cry saying, "This is for the Lord. This is for Gideon," and they blow the trumpets as loud as they can. And in the confusion of that moment, God, in his providence, in his power, and in his glory, makes the Midianite army kill one another. You know, it's fascinating. I did some reading about trying to get soldiers to kill each other as a strategy, and it's a real thing, just so you know. Like during World War II, the Nazi Germans, they actually would take U.S. soldier uniforms and they would get behind enemy lines and they would spread propaganda to try to get them fighting amongst themselves. During the Iraq War, I read about this too, that we would drop pamphlets down from the sky and we would blast things over radio waves telling the Iraqi soldiers that their leaders had abandoned them and they just needed to run away. In history, sometimes that works, sometimes it doesn't, but this text is even more powerful than any of that. I mean, this isn't a war tactic. This is like God is just killing them all amongst each other in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of all of the pain. And God wins the battle in God's own way. Despite the odds being stacked against them, despite not really having genuine weapons, God wins. And I wish I could have been with Gideon after they won. I really do. And I just wonder if Gideon would be like, "Oh man, I'm never going to not trust the Lord again." All right, so let's look at this, what this means for our lives. I read a sermon from a guy named J.D. Greer that I really like a lot, and he said some things that I thought was, I've got to share it with you guys as an application. Here's what he says. He says, it is better to be with Jesus before the most impossible army all by yourself than to have the massive army on your side without Jesus. In other words, Gideon was in a far better position fighting over 130,000 troops with 300 men as long as God was on his side. Greg goes on to say this. He says, one sign of Christian maturity is you'll say, I will go anywhere with Jesus and I wouldn't want to be anywhere without him. Which means you understand a truth that is crystal clear throughout Scripture, particularly in the New Testament. That you can say with confidence that you'll give up everything as long as you can have Christ. Because you know Christ is all that you need. That the safest and the best place that you can be is right in the middle of God's will for your life and following Him. And guys, I understand that there are decisions that you have to make that have to do with the will of God that are mysterious and you don't know which path to take. That's a real thing for Christians. So a college student has to say, do I go to that university or that university? Do I go to technical school? Like, what do I do? What's my major? Parents say, like, I understand that there are decisions that are like that. But the will of God is not a mystery. The will of God for your life and for my life is we would follow and obey Him. That's God's will for your life. That you would be sanctified and you become more like Jesus as you live your life. And as you walk with Jesus, He has a way of bringing order to those questions that you might not have answers to. But God's plans for Gideon wasn't a mystery, which is why the fleece thing, asking for double signs, was sort of like he shouldn't have done that. Because God had already explicitly told him what he was going to do. And so God has said, my plan for your life is for you to be near and dear and close to me. That's my plan for you. So I just want to ask you today, do you believe that truth? Do you believe that your best life is to just be close to Jesus? Do you believe that it's okay if you give everything up as long as you have Christ, because Christ is all that you need? Now, my guess is most of us might believe that, but we struggle with it sometimes. It's a difficult truth. So I was thinking about this text, and I would say probably most of us could find ourselves in probably one of these two categories when we talk about being in the will of God and knowing God. And let me just say this. Positionally speaking, if you have believed the gospel, you are, God dwells inside of you through the Holy Spirit, and you're with Him, okay? But there is a practical side of being a Christian. That if you don't pray, you don't read your Bible, you don't come to church, you don't do anything with God, at some point that's going to create like dysfunction between your relationship with God. You might know Him, you might be eternally like saved, but there's this thing where you're walking with Jesus every day. So when I say we need to step towards something or away from something, I'm not talking about like you're not a Christian. I'm just saying this is a real thing that we need to do as Christians. So to me, there's two groups. One, that maybe the Lord is asking you to step away from something in your life to move closer to Jesus. And that's scary to you. Maybe that's a relationship. Maybe it's a habit or a manner of thinking. Maybe you need to move away from something that's sinful and wrong in your life, and you're reluctant to move away from it because you have a lot of fear of what your life would look like without that thing. But you're confident that if you would take a step away from that, you would be closer and near and closer to Christ. And I would say, be reminded from Gideon's life. Gideon followed Jesus, and God took care of him, and his life was better, even if it was hard. Maybe there's a second group here, that you need to take a step towards something in your life that's going to require a lot of risk. Maybe God wants you to move towards making that counseling appointment. Maybe God wants you to consider taking the gospel to somewhere in the world that desperately needs it. Maybe God wants you to step away from your job and move towards a new job. Maybe God wants you to share the gospel with that person that needs to hear the gospel and you've been avoiding it. There's lots of things that we can step towards. I don't know what it is that you're facing, but I do know that if that step will put you in a better place of fellowship with Christ and obedience to Christ, it's going to be okay. And I just want to warn you. Sometimes doing what God wants us to do is not easy. That risk that you feel is real, and your comfort is absolutely at stake. And your control is at stake. And bad things are probably going to happen if you take some of those steps. But when you are close to Christ, God has a way of making sure that you're taken care of. And your confidence can't be in your willpower to endure. Your confidence can't be in you. Your confidence is resting in a God who has the power to slaughter 120,000 soldiers with 300 guys that lap water like a dog. And then what if we came to God and we said, God, this isn't original with me. I got this from a guy named David Platt. And we just came to God and said, God, my life is a blank check to you. I've signed it. The amount that you're asking of me is up to you, God. I'm here just to trust you and follow you. Whatever you want me to do, Lord, I'll do. Because I know that you're a God that's good, and you're a God that loves me, and my ways are flawed and broken, and your ways are not. And my plans are not always great and wonderful, but yours are. And so I'm coming to you as a blank check saying, God, I'll go anywhere, I'll do anything, I'll follow you to any place and whatever you want me to do. Here's my life as a blank check. You want me to experience pain for you? I'll experience pain for you. You want me to move somewhere I've never moved before? I'll move somewhere. You want me to do something that's hard and difficult? I'll do it because you're God and I'm going to trust you. And here's the thing about Gideon. Gideon is a coward. He's weak. Eventually he's going to worship idols in the next chapter. But at least in this chapter, that's how he comes to God, as a blank check. So I'm going to ask James to come back up. Let me just kind of share a story with you guys that I think kind of captures this. Some of y'all are aware about this, and I don't want to belabor the point. But many of you guys have heard, I'm going to give my kidney coming up this Tuesday. That's going to go down really soon. And I was at the Tampa General Hospital on Wednesday this last week, and I was doing all of these extra tests just to make sure that I'm good to go. And I had a moment where I kind of freaked out a little bit, and let me be very clear so there's no confusion. I have no second guessing. It's not like I'm not sure. It's not like, oh, I didn't read about this. I've been reading a lot and studying a lot about kidney donation and asking a lot of questions. But I just had a moment during one of those meetings where I just kind of freaked out a little bit. And you're going to laugh at me and you're going to judge me, but this is I promise this happened. They told me how long the surgery was, and that kind of weirded me out. I'm like, man, that's a really long time to be like under anesthesia, you know? But here's what got me all triggered. The anesthesiologist pulls out these two like giant packets of antiseptic wipes, two big packets. And she gave them to me, and she's like, so the night before, you're going to take a shower, and you're going to take this entire pack, and you're going to use every one, and you're going to wipe down your whole body. And then she's like, then you're going to wake up the next morning, and you're going to do the same thing. You're going to wipe down your whole body. And I don't know what it was, but something about that information just freaked me out. I call Audrey, and she's like, that's really normal for surgery. Everybody has to do that. But I'm like, that is not normal to me. What's happening that I have to be that concerned about germs that I'm bathing myself in a antiseptic wipes? And for just a second, y'all, it wasn't very long, but there was just a few minutes. My mind went to the what ifs. Because this whole time I've tried to come out of this like a blank check. God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I've tried to live my whole life like that. I'm not perfect. And when those wipes got me all triggered, I was like, what if? And then my mind just was creating all these scenarios that were bad. And I was overwhelmed in that moment. I call Audrey on the way home, and I say, Audrey, what's the deal with these wipes? And she laughed at me and mocked me in the way that she does in love. We talk trash to each other. It's totally fine. And here's what she said that was so profound. She said, this whole kidney thing is like planting the branch. She said, when we moved here to start this church, did you have a lot of fears with that? And I was like, yeah. Was there a lot of what ifs? Yeah, there was. People were unkind and cruel to us when we started the church. Nobody, I would talk to people who were far from Jesus in Palatka. And they're like, we love that you love our community. Come start the church. I would talk to Christians, and they would be rude to me. And so I'm like, what if nobody ever likes us? What if we start this church and nobody shows up? And I know numbers aren't everything, okay? I know that. You don't have to send me an email. Numbers are not everything. But it is kind of brutal when you are grinding out in ministry and nobody shows up. What if we don't have a place to meet? Or what if we get kicked out of the building that we're meeting in? What if we have internal fighting in our church and we implode on ourselves? I had more what ifs. That's just the cliff notes. And what Audrey said to me in that moment, here's what she said. She said, we knew that God told us to go start the branch. And she said, remember, we had this conversation before we started the branch where we said, if the whole thing implodes on itself and it doesn't work, we will have confidence that God told us to come here and start this church, even if it doesn't work. That the whole journey and the process was okay because Jesus was with us and we were walking closely to Jesus. And she said, that's what this kidney thing is. What if it doesn't? What if, what if, what if, what if? Do you know God wants you to do it? And I was like, yeah, that's no doubt. And she's like, God's going to take care of it all, even if there's pain associated with it. And then I began taking the what ifs and I tried to flip it, because I had a counselor do that to me one time in a session. It annoyed me in the session, but it was healthy. Here's what he said. He said, what if you flip the what ifs to be more positive? Because my biggest fear with the surgery isn't so much my health as you guys. And you might not understand that, but our church is like it's like a toddler, man. We've only been meeting for like 2.5 years. Most people who come to our church were not going to church before they came to our church. And I have these fears, like you guys are bringing your friends and your loved ones to church consistently. And I have this fear, like what if somebody comes and we don't call them and connect with them and they get mad and they don't want to come back? You may say that's stupid, that's fear of man, but I'm telling you, that's a real thing that happens all the time. Hopefully not in our church, but that happens a lot. Sometimes I wonder, my fear is like, what if these two guys that are coming in to preach for me, that you guys don't love it the way that you love me preaching, and it's just going to create this like frustration that you don't want to come back for 2 weeks. I got more fears than that. I mean, I could dump my fears all day long in front of you guys. But here's the crazy thing about how God works. It's not crazy to God. It's just different than the way I do things. What if there's somebody that's going to get saved in the next 2 weeks on Sunday morning? Because they had to hear the gospel from some guy from Plant City and not me. What if there's somebody in our church over the next 2 weeks that confesses sin that they've been hiding? And the only reason that happened was because there was two different preachers who shared the gospel in different ways. What if this distance that I have for 2 weeks away from the church strengthens the church and doesn't hurt it? What if? So here's the point. God can do anything he wants because he's that powerful. And all he asks of me and all he asks from you is to say, our job is just to trust you. And my prayer for you and for me as we've studied this text today is that we would grow in our view of how awesome and glorious he is. So after enough times of saying my life is a blank check, eventually it's not as scary as it once was. And we can get to the point where we're like, I mean, yeah, I've always got fears, but let's do this, God, because I know the kind of God that you are. So I don't know if you live your life like that, but I would just suggest to you, based on Gideon's life, it is a healthy way to go about life. So let's pray. So Jesus, as we close this time out, I just pray that you would help us to learn from Gideon's life. I pray for our church over the next few weeks that you might use this time away to strengthen the body of Christ here at the branch. And I pray for the believers here in this room that they would trust you more. I pray for all of us that we would long and desire to be dependent on you and not sufficient on ourselves. That you would do whatever it takes in my heart and the hearts of any believer here to put us on our knees so that we trust you more and trust ourselves less. So God, that is a work that only you can do, and I pray that you would. And I pray finally, God, that in the midst of that messy process of being humbled, you would help us love one another and endure with one another as we navigate those very difficult things of relying on you more. So help us to be patient, help us to be long-suffering, help us to love each other when we don't get it and we just need help and guidance in that. So we love you, Lord, and we surrender this time of reflection to you, an opportunity to sing your truth and reflect on what was just preached and taught. We pray that your Spirit would move in a mighty way. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.